Turning your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 5 to 9. And thank you, Dan, for leading. Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 9. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." My text really for this morning is Genesis 1 through to Revelation 22. And as I can't read all of that, we're going to home in on Hebrews chapter 2, which I think by using this quote in the middle of that section I just read, a quote from Psalm 8, it does a very good job of joining together Genesis 1 with Revelation 22. What we're doing as a church at the moment on Sunday mornings is a series on identity. What did God make us to be? What was God's purpose in creation? Then what went wrong? What happened because of sin? Then what was God's response to what had gone wrong? How did God react to our rebellion against him? What's he done in this great plan of redemption? And then what has God saved us to be in Christ, both now and in the future? And in our series, we're beginning to move into the future, although it's got, I think, quite a lot of application for the present. But the title really for this morning, I suppose, in our identity series would be Man as Ruler. Man as king over creation. Look at our text. He has put everything under his feet. That's quite an exciting phrase. No, it's not. It's a very exciting phrase. Now, for some of you, alarm bells will be probably going off in various parts of your brain already, because you'll be thinking, this isn't about man. This is all about Jesus. He's put everything under Jesus' feet. He is King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. And you're absolutely right. Hebrews, as always, is focusing straight in on Jesus. Jesus is better. Jesus, at this point in the book, is better than the angels, who are just servants sent to look after you and to serve you. Whereas Jesus is King. He's better. He's our great hope. However, what we're going to see this morning is that this Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has stepped down into our humanity, as this chapter tells us, has become flesh and blood, and he's done something for man, for us. And he, through his work, has won something back for us, and more than won something back for us. So I want to start this morning's sermon by looking firstly at what we've lost. Look at where Hebrews is taking us here. It is taking us in verse 6 back to Psalm 8, which by itself and up to this point in history had been known just as a psalm all about creation. It was obviously that. It's David's poetic version of Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 and 2, you've got narrative story being factually told. Psalm 8, David puts on his poet's hat, uses his poetic license, and in beautiful poetry describes the narrative of Genesis 1 and 2. We can look at it for a minute. Turn back in your Bibles to Psalm 8. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you've ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, as a bit of poetic license. You see, God spoke, but the poet can talk about God's fingers being used here. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've got the heavens and the stars, the work of God's fingers. And then David talks about the smallness of man in comparison to this vast universe that God has made. Look up at the stars. We think we're so big, don't we? We think our world is so massive. And yet, you look up into the heavens, into this vast universe, this great theatre that God has shown his glory in, and we're tiny. You could look at the stars, and you've got perfect vision, unlike me, I have to wear my glasses, and you could find a completely dark place at night and clear skies, and you could see both the northern and the southern skies. You would be able to see about 9,000 stars. Take you a long time to count them all. If you bought a pair of binoculars, you begin to see other stars. You'd be seeing stars to the magnitude of 9, and you'd see about 200,000 stars. If you invested in a decent telescope, you'd now be seeing magnitude 13 stars, and you'd be up all night because you'd be counting 15 million stars. And we haven't even got off of our doorstep, astronomically speaking. We're in a galaxy called the Milky Way Galaxy, which is an average-sized galaxy. It's a barrel spiral galaxy. It's reckoned to contain roughly 400 billion stars, most of which are bigger than our sun. And this galaxy is one of a number of galaxies. Other galaxies are reckoned to contain trillions of stars or hundreds of trillions of stars. And there's thought to be between 100 and 200 billion galaxies in our universe. My brain's full already. And David looks at that. I don't know how many of the thousands David could see, but he knows there's an awful lot more than he can see. And he thinks, wow, why? What is man that you who've made all of this, and don't forget, Psalm 8, your glory is above the heavens. In other words, God is infinitely greater than the works that he's made. Why do you look after us? Why are we so special? Why do you care about us? He says, you've made us a little lower than the angels, or for a little while lower than the angels. We'll come back to that. And you've crowned us with glory and honour. He's given man dominion over the works of God's hands. You've put all things under his feet, all things, sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the lion, the rhino, the tiger, the birds of the heavens, the eagle and the osprey, the sparrow and the finch, the fish of the sea, the great white shark, whatever passes along the paths of the seas, the blue whale, the killer whale, they're all put under man. God places man in God's world to be God's representative with God's authority and God's power to rule that world, to care for that world, to cultivate and nurture that world and subdue it and fill the earth. He makes man to rule over everything that he's made. Think about that. Adam and Eve in Eden could say to the lion, come. And it came. And they could say to the eagle, come here, and it listens. That naming of the animals in Genesis chapter 2 is not some hairy caveman looking at an elephant and grunting elephant. It's man showing his God-given dominion over creation. Creation doesn't name man. Man orders, categorizes, and names creation. And it's good. It's very good. It's what the Bible will go on to call shalom, the way that it's supposed to be. God as God, with man under God, but giving man his world to enjoy and develop, and giving man his authority to be his vice ruler over his creation. Psalm 8's talking about a world in which there's no death, no disease, no sadness, no frustration, no heartbreak. It's Genesis 1 and 2, and it's very good. But hang on a minute. We've been here in the series before, and isn't this what we've lost? Of course it is. This is what Milton called paradise lost. Adam blew it. He failed. And he lost that glorious status when he sinned against God and he grasped for God's position. Sin covers us not with glory, but with weakness, with shame and humiliation. All things are not subject to us at the minute. We are subject to death. We've ruined God's creation and our position within it. Creation dominion has become a brutal struggle in this world. Work has become toil. Beauty's been ravaged by thorns and thistles. The whole creation is out of joint and creaking and groaning with birth pangs. And our smallness that David talks about in Psalm 8 is felt far more acutely by us. And it's magnified under the power of creation that we don't control. Creation overwhelms us regularly, doesn't it? We don't control the tsunami. We're helpless before the earthquake or the hurricane, the drought and the flood. Even our creation dominion over animals isn't what it was. Psalm 8 might be fabulous, and I love reading it. Then I go out and talk to Eddie, the Springer Spaniel, our dog, and it's not the same. Through bribery, I can get him to do something if he wants to do it. Threats and shouting, he might do it a little bit quicker, but it's not like Adam saying to the lion, come and sit. I tried it this morning on a magpie, because it said, Psalm 8, over the birds of the air. And a magpie flew into our garden, sat on the fence post, and I said, come. And it flew next door. I haven't got the creation dominion that Psalm 8's talking about. I've used this illustration before when preaching on this theme, but many of you won't have heard it. And I think it sums it up fantastically. One of my favourite authors is Jerome K. Jerome, who wrote Three Men in a Boat. And one of Jerome's friends convinced him that the power of the human eye was sufficient to control any animal. You just had to stare at it and you would reduce any animal, lion, tiger, wolf, to a quivering, terrified thing before you. And so Jerome decided that he would try it out. Being a sensible person, he tried out on a Jersey cow rather than a lion. And he soon discovered that the power of the eye was not going to work in this instance, and he took to the power of the leg to escape the field in one piece. We're nowhere near Psalm 8. Isn't David just mocking us here with what we've lost? This is cruel. Thanks for telling us what it once was like, David, because it isn't like that today. I have a love-hate relationship with the auction site eBay. It's ever so good for finding those things that shops just don't want to stock anymore, so when someone throws out the little bit that goes round and round in the bread maker, which gets stuck in the loaf and then gets thrown away when the loaf isn't eaten, and you go to the shop, they say, oh, we'll sell you a whole new Panasonic bread maker, but we can't get you that part. You can go to eBay and you can find that someone actually has a house full, I presume, of these parts. And it's useful for that. But there's another sense in which eBay mocks me, and it tells me what I've lost, because it constantly reminded me of the things that I chucked away as junk in the 1980s. Some obsessive collector today will pay hundreds of pounds for that Thunderbird's Tracy Island, complete in box, that we threw away when we moved house. It's worth a lot of money today. My Yamaha moped that I swapped for a black and white portable TV when I went to college, honestly, is worth £5,000 to someone today on eBay. And I haven't got it anymore. I've lost it. Well, great soulmate. Once man was crowned with glory and honour, and all things were placed under his feet, and he ruled as God's vice-regent over creation, and we lost it all. And now we face weakness and humiliation, and life is a struggle with tears and sweat and toil and futility. But just a minute, look at the text. Back to Hebrews. Hebrews 2 isn't looking backwards at this point. It's looking forwards. Verse 5, now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It's been testified somewhere, what is man that you're mindful of him, etc. Here's our second point. What was lost? Genesis 1 and 2, Psalm 8 talking about it, has been regained and more. God has not subjected the world to come to angels. Angels won't rule God's creation. They were never designed to. They're very happy with their identity, or at least the unfallen angels are. The fallen angels weren't. They wanted to get higher. They wanted God's position as well. But the holy angels are very happy with what they've been called to be, which is to worship God and to serve you, which is a sermon all by itself. But they're not going to rule God's creation. But man will rule God's new world. Look at the end of verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. I want to ask you a question just to think about for a second here. Who do you think the hymns and the hisses through this section refer to? Before we get to verse 10, you probably want to say Jesus. And you'd be right to be looking for him, but he won't be unveiled until verse 9 in response to the statement, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. So I ask that question again. Who are the hymns and the hisses before verse 9? Well, it's easy enough to find out. If you've got pronouns in Greek, you have to trace your way back through the verse till you come to the noun that it obviously refers back to. And that noun, verse 6, is man. Well, isn't that exciting? I think it is. For several reasons. A, there is a world to come. Thank God for that. This world as it is at the moment, with all of its suffering and disorder, is not the end. It's got a future. It's got a hope. This is what God says about it. Romans 8, verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. I love that. Creation is personified. And it's pictured as eagerly waiting for something. And it's waiting for you. It's waiting for the sons and daughters of God to be revealed, to make their debut in glory. Creation was declared very good by God at the end of Genesis 1. And it wasn't happy, Paul is saying, about being subject to futility, not being able to be and reach its full potential of what God had created creation for. And it wasn't happy about being thwarted in that because of our sin. But it can't wait for its future, when it will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. God hasn't finished with this world. It's going to be reborn. It's going to be made new again. The New Testament talks about the restoration of all things. God doesn't crumple up his cosmos and throw it away like a polystyrene cup. God restores his creation. He loves his creation. It isn't going to be annihilated. We say, doesn't it mention fire consuming everything and melting even the elements? Well, yes, it does in 2 Peter. But don't forget that fire purges and cleanses. And as the dross and the scars and the pollution and signs of the fall and the curse are burned away, I think the Bible's telling us that Eden will be restored. Can you really believe that one day the world will be different? Some of you are just nodding a little bit. You can. And some of us are thinking, can it? Really? Well, listen to God. This is what God says through John in the end of beginning of Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he'll dwell with them, and they'll be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God, and he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. The Bible begins with the earth. Well, it begins with God making the earth, the heavens, the universe, and the earth. And it ends at the end of Revelation with the earth, where God comes and makes his presence fully known, bringing with him the redeemed hosts of heaven, a world where righteousness and justice dwell, and the glory of the knowledge of God fills the earth, and everything is made new. Finally, creation will be able to reach its full potential. Even the animals will have renewed natures. I take Isaiah 11 to be quite literal at this point. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fatted calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In case you just think I'm completely nuts, I'm following a very good commentator at that point in Alec Mottier, who says this. Verses 6 to 8 of Isaiah 11 offer three facets of the renewed creation, and then verse 9 as a summary. First, in verse 6, there's the reconciliation of old hostilities, the predators, the wolf, the leopard, the lion, and the prey, the lamb, the goat, and the calf. They're reconciled. So secure is this peace that a youngster can exercise the dominion originally given to humankind. Secondly, in verse 4, there's a change of nature within the beasts themselves. Cow and bear eat the same food as do lion and ox. The herbivoral nature of all of the creatures points to Eden restored. Thirdly, in verse 8, the curse is removed. The enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent is gone. Finally, in verse 9, the coming Eden is Mount Zion, a Zion that fills the whole earth. Peace, holiness, knowing the Lord pervades all. That is some hope. We will be given back our creation dominion. That's what Hebrews is saying. He left nothing that is not subject to him. You're probably struggling to believe it. I do. But think about it. This is God we're looking at here. And do you honestly think that all of God's plans and all of Jesus Christ's work and all of his suffering would somehow leave us below where Adam was at the beginning? I don't think so. I think in Christ Jesus, he lifts us to higher and higher and higher glory. And it is Jesus Christ who makes all of this possible. Maybe you think of the final state as being, you know, you'll be a doorkeeper, opening and shutting the doors. You'll be allowed to sweep up and tidy up after the angels. You won't be serving the angels. They don't rule over God's new creation. They're not sons and daughters. Jesus Christ, verse 16, did not become an angel so he could lift the angels higher, but he became a man so that he could help you. The sons of Abraham, the daughters of Abraham. And it's absolutely stunning. We will rule with Christ the world to come. But as our text says, we don't see it yet. But we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, so that he, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And this answers the final question, or it's our third point, which is how. How can this happen? Well, for the first time in Hebrews, that name Jesus is used. Chapter 1, with all of its magnificence and power, describing the Son of God to us, he's called the Son. He is the one who is the exact representation of God's nature. He is the one who shines out the glory of God. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the sustainer of absolutely everything. He is the one who has all authority and power. He is the one who owns everything. And he is Jesus, the one who stooped down to be like us, that we in him might be rescued from the depths that we'd sunk to and lifted to the heights that were his. We're told at this point in verse 9 that Jesus is now crowned with glory and honour. Doesn't that make you go back to verse 7? It should do. Verse 9, he's crowned with glory and honour. In verse 7, God had said that about perfect man in Psalm 8, that he'd crowned him with glory and honour. And it's telling me that everything that perfect man was supposed to be, Jesus Christ has come and fulfilled. He wasn't grasping after something that wasn't his, like selfish Adam, who isn't content even for a little while to be lower than the angels. He wants to be like God, Adam does. But Jesus is God. Yet he doesn't grasp hold of what is his, equality with God. He's the one who is happy for our sakes, though he is God, to be made for a little while lower than the angels, to become like us, to take flesh and blood. Why? So that he can try it out? No, so that he can die. So that he can be like his brothers and sisters and take their sins on himself and die on himself and die in their place. So that he can wipe sin from the records of heaven through a perfect sacrifice. He's totally the opposite to Adam. Adam grasps upwards for what isn't his. Christ stoops downwards to accept what wasn't his. Adam capitulated to the one who had the power of death, the devil. Jesus, verse 14, destroyed him. Adam brought billions under death. Jesus, verse 15, released them. Adam left a legacy of sin. Jesus paid for it. Adam emptied Eden, the paradise of God, left it blocked off to us. Jesus Christ has opened up the way into the presence of God, and he's filled the new Eden. Adam brought ruin to creation. Jesus brings renewal. Adam lost us glory and honor. Jesus regained it and more. And he did it not just through being man, though that is a mystery in itself, but by becoming man so that at Calvary he could die under the judgment of God for the sins that you and I have committed. He went into the hell of forsakenness. He tasted despair and agony for us, the like of which this world has never, ever known. And he is the risen, victorious King in heaven, with all things placed under his feet even now. He's begun his reign. The one who will reign over the ages, over the universe, over eternity, is Jesus, our brother, still wearing our humanity, and we will reign with him. That's what the Bible says. I'm not making it up. Paul says in 2 Timothy, if we endure, we will reign with him. Revelation says, and we shall reign forever and ever. Your identity is wrapped up in your amazing elder brother who's shown such love for you that he died for you. He's not ashamed of you. He's going to announce you to God. That's verse 13. Here I am and the children that you gave to me. He's pleased to represent you. And what he's won, he's not just won for himself. He's won it for his people. What's the application here? Well, the application is the beginning of the chapter. Don't neglect such a great salvation. It's been announced. It's been confirmed. And it's been testified about. I can remember that through ACT. That was a useful acronym. Don't neglect this great salvation. If you're a person who's rejected Jesus Christ, then what hope have you got? There's no hope for you. The things that I've been describing, Jesus has done for those who are trusting in him. And if you're not trusting in Jesus, then you've got your legacy to face. You've got Adam's legacy to face. Terrified living under the shadow of death. And then all that comes next, which is not glory, but the despair of being exiled and forsaken in hell forever. That's why you're worried at the minute. because death's shadow's hanging over you and you're terrified about what comes next. But you don't need to be terrified, because the Lord Jesus Christ has come to save us from that and to release us from that fear and to bring us into hope. Why don't you follow him in faith and repentance right now? Why won't you trust him? I wouldn't want to trust anyone else. All others have failed apart from my brother, my big brother, my older brother, King Jesus, God's son. And Christians, don't lose hope. That's what Hebrews is really about. Don't think of turning back. Don't lose sight of your Jesus. But we see Jesus, he says, by faith, crowned with glory and honour in heaven for us, ruling over the universe for us. He's there. Can you see him by faith now, putting all of his enemies under his feet? The enemies are personified as well. They're all terrified about meeting Jesus. Islam is shaking and quaking. Oh no, I'm going to have to meet Jesus one day and he's going to put me under his feet. And right at the end of the queue is death. Is trembling because it met Jesus once before and he destroyed it. And at his command, on that great resurrection day, the rout of death will be complete. The last enemy to go under his feet is death. You and I are not reigning yet. We don't see it yet. Hebrews says, sometimes we try and live as if we are. Remember the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians, sarcastically, acerbically says, and you're already reigning as kings, aren't you? And I could wish you were, so that I would be reigning with you. Well, we're not reigning yet, but we're joined to Jesus Christ, to the one who is reigning. And as the end of this chapter says, all grace is being given by this King to us as we live out our lives on earth. Live out those lives to the full that he's called you to. Live out those lives with joy and hope and peace and faithful obedience, because you're on the side that wins. Because you've got the King who's already won. And one day, we will be with him. And we will reign with him. Paul says we're going to judge angels. I find that amazing. One day we'll have that creation dominion. One day I'll say to Eddie, it won't be Eddie, but a dog like Eddie, come and it will come. And to the eagle, come and it will come. And we'll enjoy that creation to the full with God forever and ever. Maybe we'll be able to explore that vast universe that we were talking about. I don't know. But whatever I've said today, it is just a tiny, tiny part of what God has really got in store for those who love him. And you'll tell me on that great day, you didn't even get close to beginning to describe it properly to us. But it's only found in Jesus. Trust him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your great plan to have man rule over your creation was not thwarted by our sin. We thank you that after we ruined everything, you sent your son to become the perfect second Adam, and to represent his people, and to be crowned with glory and honour. We thank you that he tasted death for all of his people. He paid the penalty, and he's risen now. And he, as the Son of God and the Son of Man, the one who is God in our humanity, is representing his people on the throne of heaven. We praise you that when we die, we're going to be with him. Or if he returns, we're going to be transformed at his return. And we will enjoy you and your creation to the full in resurrected bodies. You're just such an amazing God. We worship you. We thank you that you didn't do what we expected you to do. You've just acted with grace and mercy and power and majesty and compassion and gentleness. We bless you and pray that those who are reaching out to the kingdom now will be drawn in. This will be a morning of salvation. For Jesus' sake, amen.